Well, today is our final sermon in the Gospel of Luke. You can open your Bibles to chapter 24. We're going to finish up this great gospel today. Next week, as Joel said, we'll have the privilege of having Chris Brackett preaching the gospel for us from the pulpit, expounding the word. And then after that, I'm going to go through the summer preaching a series that I preached 5 years ago called The Distinctives of Faith Community Church. When we go and look at some of the things that we believe the Lord has called us to as a church, things like a commitment to the high view of God, a commitment to the high view of Scripture, a commitment to a plurality of godly men in leadership, a commitment to purity in the church, all those things we'll be going through in the summer, looking at again in detail because the Lord has blessed our ministry and certainly brought many of you since that time when we went through that series. And so hopefully we can all refocus our hearts and minds on that again. And then as we finish up that in the fall, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able to launch into a study of the book of 1 John. Before we do that, we want to wrap up what has been a momentous journey for us through the Gospel of Luke. I think as we come to the end of this, we realize that Luke, as all the other Gospels, punctuates his message with a call, recounting a call from our Lord to reach the nations with the gospel. The Great Commission, we call it. And I think we all agree that evangelism is basic to Christianity. No one really disputes that. And all of us understand that it may be the one thing that we can't do in heaven, and so perhaps the one reason that we've been left here on earth, right? Because when we go to heaven, we'll still be worshiping. When we go to heaven, we'll still be fellowshipping. When we go to heaven, we'll still be praising the Lord. We'll still be learning. We'll still be growing in our understanding of the Lord. We still have all those things. We still have the glory that awaits us there. But the one thing that won't be available to us is evangelism, right? And so we all understand that it is a mandate that's been entrusted to us while we remain here on this earth. And yet beyond that, that unity that we have with all other Christians, that this is the primary task perhaps that we may be about. Beyond that basic level of agreement, it is actually one of the areas where most Christians diverge. The issue of evangelism actually becomes a very divisive issue for some people. Many of us feel trapped somewhere in the middle of the battle. On the one hand, we have the people who seem more like salesmen with their presentation of the gospel, pushing a message in a way that seems almost to violate the Lord's command to show love towards all men. That they seem to speak with the gospel in such an unloving way that it's a turnoff even to us. And on the other side, there are Christians who are very friendly to everyone and yet never seem to get around to saying anything about the gospel to any unbeliever, right? And you ask them, when's the last time you share the gospel with someone? They can't even remember. And in between these two extremes, we kind of find ourselves trapped sometimes, wondering what exactly is the Lord's will for us and how do we carry out this important mandate? Well, in light of that dilemma, we've been taking our time to seriously think about this important word to us out of the end of the Gospel of Luke. It comes to us in chapter 24, verses 44 through 53, and it appears in all four Gospels in one form or another, what we know as the Great Commission. And we've been looking at the Lord's commandment here, trying to break it down into its individual components so that we can better understand the whole. And as we've been doing that, we've been taking note of what I call six foundations of the Great Commission that are crucial to understand if we're going to fulfill our responsibility before the Lord. Six foundations that if you grasp, the Lord will use to give you clarity and content and conviction and consistency as you carry out what He's called you to in sharing the gospel. Six foundations. The first, you remember, was that the Great Commission stands on biblical authority. The Great Commission stands on biblical authority. That is simply to say, as the disciples went out to preach the gospel, their mandate was to present the message as not their message, but as God's message, right? The only way really to do that was to go out then and present God's word not their own illustrations, not their own experience, not their own gimmicks or whatever it might be. They were to be essentially preachers of the Word. This is what Jesus demonstrated to them repeatedly in His post-resurrection experience, post-resurrection appearances, remember. He was telling them this. We outlined how He mentioned this to them in Galilee, down in Jerusalem, with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He apparently was doing it with them over and over and over again, taking them back to the Scripture. And then we read here in verse 44, on His very last day before He ascends into heaven, He says to them, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In other words, He didn't just open up the Scriptures for them in His post-resurrection appearances. He did it as well in His pre-resurrection appearances. He was repeatedly and with emphasis pointing them back to the Word of God as the source of their message on His life and death and resurrection. Verse 45, He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, just like He did with the two on the road to Emmaus, just like He had done so many other times. He wanted them to grasp that this message was the message of the Scriptures. And He wanted them to grasp that. He repeated it to them because that's the message they would need to preach. And that's exactly what they did. The apostles went out in the book of Acts, and their message was the Scripture. They expounded it. They took a passage and they explained it to people. And from the Scriptures, they explained how Christ was to come, how He was to die, and how He was to be raised from the dead. In other words, the Scriptures that they explained were the ones that explained the Messiah. And that clarified to their listeners that this wasn't their message. This wasn't their opinion of spiritual things. This was the message of God's Word. Well, we added to that a second foundation. The Great Commission demands spiritual transformation. It demands spiritual transformation. Jesus continuing to open their minds, you remember. This is still coming from the Scripture as He is, as He's giving them all this. And part of that understanding, He says in verse 47, is that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name. And Jesus is still showing them this from the Old Testament, that this is a message He's sending them out to preach, and it's not a new message. It was certainly lost, it was certainly ignored, misunderstood maybe by the Jews, but it has always been God's message of salvation. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it's our mandate that we preach this gospel of salvation, a gospel that demands from people a changed life. It demands from them repentance as a validation of their true faith. It demands, in other words, new birth, spiritual birth, a new heart, as the Scripture repeatedly says. Even in the Old Testament, you remember, it was calling for a circumcised heart. It was calling for a changed heart. And in the New Message, we have the New Testament, we have the same message. In our mandate, we have the same message. It was the same message that the Old Testament prophets spoke whenever they called on Israel repeatedly to turn, turn, and turn back to the Lord. It was the same message, you remember, in Luke 3 that John the Baptist preached when he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The same message that Christ preached when He went out calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message, and this has always been God's will, that this message be proclaimed in His name. This certainly is no easy believism. That never has been God's message and never will. His mandate is a message of repentance for forgiveness of sins proclaimed in His name. You may proclaim another gospel. You may proclaim a gospel that doesn't demand this kind of spiritual transformation. You may proclaim a gospel that doesn't call people to this kind of repentance, but if you do that, proclaim it in your own name, because you haven't been authorized by Christ to preach that message. The message He authorized, the message He gave in His name, is a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, spiritual transformation, new birth, and a new heart. So the Great Commission stands on biblical authority. It demands spiritual transformation. Thirdly, it continues an unfulfilled mission. That is to say, the message of salvation to the ends of the earth has always been God's desire. It isn't something new. Whether it was Israel or whether it's the church now, we read from the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis, that God said to Abraham in his Abrahamic covenant that through him all nations would be blessed. It's always been God's focus. And that is followed up in the Old Testament by many, many places where God's desire for the Gentiles to believe is emphasized. And yet through all that, Israel utterly failed to see it. They failed to see the mission for which God had chosen them. Israel read God's word, read about how God had selected them, called them out, chosen them, elected them, all those phrases that are given throughout the Old Testament about God's exclusive role for Israel. They read all of that, and they interpreted that to mean that that because of His exclusive choice of them, they are His exclusive people alone. Meaning that He didn't want anyone else. And they failed to realize that God chose them to be a kingdom of priests. Remember, a priest is a mediator, a go-between. That God wanted to mediate out His gospel. That He wanted to connect with the rest of the world through Israel. That He wanted to set them up as His people, as His chief spokesman to take the gospel out. And last week we identified all those verses in the Old Testament that repeatedly said that. Israel actually became convinced that their religion, that God's choice of them, was intended to isolate them from the Gentiles. They taught that God chose them in order to isolate them from unbelieving Gentiles, and consequently, they wouldn't even so much as pass through a Gentile country without some fear of being defiled. And so the very ones who should have been God's ambassadors and God's priests going out to the nations taking the message of salvation actually became one of the biggest obstacles to Gentiles coming to know God that there could have been. Because their pride, their false belief in their own righteousness, they actually became a hindrance to the gospel. And so in Luke 24, what the Lord is doing for the disciples is opening up their minds to understand this from Scripture, that He has ordained that this message be preached to all nations, that He has ordained that this take place. He ordained it through Israel. They failed. And the Lord give us grace that we not fall into the same boat, that we not somehow take our religion, that we not somehow take God's selection and choice of us as some sort of excuse for isolating ourselves from the very people that God has mandated we go out to, that we engage with the gospel. That brings us to a fourth foundation, the Great Commission. It depends on personal responsibility. It depends on personal responsibility. Jesus says in verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things." God has mandated and chosen to spread His message through individuals, in other words. Which we said last week, this term for witnesses is a legal term used in courts to talk about someone just like we would today who's called up to state their understanding of the facts, their understanding of the truth. And that's exactly what we're called to be. We're called to be witnesses, those who go out and proclaim and state our understanding of the facts, because we have them, right? We have the understanding from the Scripture. We have the irrefutable proof of the resurrection. We have the irrefutable validation of God's Word, which is completely without error and has never been broken, as Jesus says. We have the facts. We have them on our side. We are simply now to go out and proclaim them and to witness for them. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We're here in this church or individually with the objective then of proclaiming the word of reconciliation as ambassadors. That's what Paul goes on to say. The word of reconciliation has been entrusted to us as these ambassadors. And we know what that is, right? Every country in the world has ambassadors, official representatives who go to a foreign land, wind up living therefore in an alien culture, wind up living in a foreign environment, living in a place where the traditions are different than yours, where the customs are different than yours, where the thinking is different than yours. And that's how it is for us. And yet we are called within that foreign culture, within that foreign environment, we are called to proclaim a message of reconciliation, to go out and to announce God's message to the culture that we live in, to this foreign place that is so vastly different from our own way. That message of reconciliation, or as Paul says, Christ, or God making His appeal to us, be reconciled to God. That's your official message. And you know, as an ambassador, when you go to these foreign places, you don't take your own message. You're not there to speak your own words or to share your own opinions. You're not there to offer your own promises or to make your own demands. You are there on official business, official representation from your sovereign, your governing authority. And you are there to represent their message. That's your purpose. That's exactly what we do. And from a simple survey of the book of Acts, we saw how this task of being a witness takes on all kinds of forms. It's preaching, it's proclaiming, it's teaching, it's announcing good news, which is probably a great translation of the word euangelion, from which we get evangelism. It's announcing good news. In Matthew 28, it's even making disciples. And the form that all that takes is as varied as the people who are here. Because as I said last week, if we were just to take a survey from all of you and ask, how did you come to know Christ? We would hear all the different ways that God uses people. He uses some of us individually, one-on-one conversations and relationships. For some of us, in my life, for example, I came to know Christ by attending a small group Bible study, by going and being among Christians and hearing the message in that format. For some of you, it was a large group, like a weekly church gathering. For some of us, it's a combination of those things. It's a combination of an individual plus a small group, or an individual plus a large group. And we realize that God uses all these different forms just by simple testimony of all of our lives. The one common factor, though, is that God uses the voices, the lives, the testimony of individuals in all these formats. God has chosen to get His message out, among all other things, through His people. Individuals heralding the message, and that's the emphasis that the Lord is bringing here, that this is your responsibility. That you are my witnesses. Jesus isn't here anymore. He isn't heralding this message from the skies. He isn't making it known with audible calls Himself, angelic visitations, visions. He has chosen His people to herald forth this message, and it will take place only by our faithfulness in that. That's God's ordained plan. Well, that sort of brings us to the fifth foundation of the Great Commission. The fifth foundation. Now, this call to be a witness is a challenge in our life, and so the Lord follows that up with this fifth foundation, and that is that the Great Commission promises spiritual power. The Great Commission promises spiritual power. He says in verse 49, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." I'm sending forth the promise of the Father. Well, what is that? What is the promise? Well, look over at Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and it tells us exactly what the promise is. Acts 1, verse 4. This is just Luke giving an account of the same event in a different book. He ends Luke with the event. He begins the book of Acts with the event. And he says in verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. There it is, the promise. Which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what's the promise? The promise is the Holy Spirit. This is the promise. In fact, you can look over at Acts 2, verse 33, when the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2. And in verse 33, Peter says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. In other words, Peter's pointing them back and saying, this Spirit that's come down on us, this is the promise. This is what God promised. The promise that Jesus was giving was the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is one of the most difficult issues you will ever deal with when it comes to biblical theology. This coming of the Holy Spirit. What exactly was involved with the sending of the Holy Spirit? Because as you read the Scriptures, it's obvious that something changed. Something was different after Jesus ascended into heaven and after the disciples waited, and something changed, something fundamentally happened on Pentecost. In fact, look back at John chapter 7, verse 37. You may see it more clearly here than anywhere else. Verse 37 of John chapter 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, a change is coming. Something is going to be different in relation to the Holy Spirit. And John gives us some definitive information here. He tells us, first of all, at this point, the Spirit wasn't yet given. This is a point in time when it hasn't been given because Jesus hasn't been glorified. He hasn't ascended into heaven. And so prior to his ascension into heaven, this gift had not come. That's clear, right? And secondly, John says that Jesus' promise in verse 38 about rivers of living water flowing up in our innermost being was dependent on the coming of this Spirit. Those two things are pretty clear in those verses. We could add to that over in John 14, verse 16. Jesus talking to the disciples, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Again, it's obvious from Jesus' words there, the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet, the Spirit of truth. It's also obvious that his purpose in coming is to serve as a helper. And also, at the end of the verse, Jesus acknowledges that the Holy Spirit has been with them. He just hasn't been in them. You'll see that at the end of the verse. He will be in you. Now, this is, as I said, very difficult, a very difficult thing to deal with, because we acknowledge readily that the Spirit was active on the earth and in the lives of men before Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and raised to heaven. We know that. Way back in creation, of course, we know the Spirit was active, hovering over the waters, as Genesis says, involved with the work of creation. We know that. And we also know that he was active in the revelation and inspiration of Scripture. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, referring to the Old Testament, he says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so we know the Holy Spirit was active in giving inspiration to men, moving in their hearts and minds to reveal to them truth so they could write it down. And we even know that the Holy Spirit had been given for the purpose of regeneration. It's always been the work of the Holy Spirit to give people new birth, to cause people to be born again. You remember this over in John chapter 3? Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus that a man must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of God. He says in John 3:3, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Period. It's always been the case. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We know from Titus that God saved us by the washing of regeneration through the Holy Spirit. This work of new birth, this work of regeneration, is a work of God's Holy Spirit. And we know that many of the Old Testament saints were in heaven when Jesus spoke these words, that they had already tasted of it, the kingdom of heaven, that they had already come into the presence of God, and according to the words of Christ, the only way they could have gotten there was if God had given them new birth through the Holy Spirit. So we know that the Holy Spirit was active in that way in the Old Testament. The word in the Old Testament may not have been born again, but repeatedly we see this call for things such as a circumcised heart, God calling Israel to circumcise their hearts, to produce an internal change that we know of as regeneration, or we know of as new birth. And for all who receive that, it came by the Holy Spirit. We could add to that, that we assume that the Holy Spirit was active in sanctification in the Old Testament. We assume that He was active in sanctification. We know from the New Testament that it is the Spirit's work in the life of a believer to sanctify them and to make them more holy, to constantly make us more and more like Christ. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face are beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. It's the Lord's work through the Holy Spirit then to transform us into the image of Christ. And He does that. He does that in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Look over at Romans chapter 8. It couldn't be more clear than in that passage, Romans 8 verse 5. Going all the way down through verse 13, a magnificent passage about these truths. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it's not even able to do so, but those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we're no longer under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, it is by the Spirit that we put to death those deeds. You, we would say, are foolish and superficially motivated if you think that somehow you're going to put to death the deeds of the flesh in your own strength. Galatians 5:22, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's your only strategy. It's the only way that you will ever experience sanctification is by walking in the Spirit, by letting the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Letting the Spirit bring that sanctification. And then we read about Old Testament saints who didn't walk in the flesh, who experienced amazing sanctification. We read about, for example, Enoch, who the writer of Hebrews sets before us as an example in Hebrews 11:5, because it says, quote, he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And he's set up there because we're supposed to be just like him. Or we read about men like Joseph, who victoriously resisted some of the greatest temptations. Or we read about Job, whom the Scripture says in the opening verse of that great book, was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Everything that we would desire to be, right? We read about those men, and we have to conclude one of two things. Either the Holy Spirit was active in their lives, sanctifying them, or there are two different ways of sanctification. There is the Spirit, and then there's what these guys found. Scripture never presents that, though. It always presents a single option for sanctification, a single pathway for sanctification, and that is reliance on the Spirit. And apart from that, there is no hope given for us to be transformed from glory to glory. And so we ask ourselves, what changed then? What exactly changed? Because we have to be honest that something did. Something was different. Let's go back to Luke 24. Luke 24, you'll notice the second half of verse 49, Jesus says in relation to the promise of this coming of the Holy Spirit, you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. The emphasis there seems to be on the power. I don't know if I understand everything about the change that came with the Holy Spirit. I have thought about this a lot, read about this a lot, studied it a lot. The one thing I can say with conviction is that something changed. And because of the scant information that we have from the Old Testament, it isn't always clear. But the one thing that I think we can obviously see, one fundamental change that took place, that we experience, that Old Testament saints were not privy to, is this power, this granting of power. In fact, Jesus uses this image of being clothed with power. It's an image that's used often by writers. Paul, for example, talking about a completeness. He talks about putting on the new life or putting on Christ, clothing yourself in Christ. It speaks about a totality, a completeness. You could turn over again to Acts chapter 1. Look there with me. We read those first couple of verses, but you go on reading, and you see again this emphasis on power. He says in verse 5, John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And they were asking, and when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority. That's not a question for now, he says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Power is the emphasis there. And among anything else that we might say, the one thing I think is utterly clear is that there is now available to us a power that was never available to the Old Testament saints. Turn with me over to John 16, verse 7. I think we have a lot of help in understanding all of this from Jesus' words in John 16, beginning in verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Again, a change taking place, right? A sending of the Spirit in a unique way. He says in verse 8, and when He comes, what will He do? He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I wish we had time just to expound this whole passage, but you see this threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit that was not active, Jesus says, before He left. A ministry of, first of all, convicting people concerning sin because they don't believe. And then convicting them of what true righteousness is because Jesus is no longer visibly with us to demonstrate that. And so the Spirit has to guide their minds into that and then to convict them concerning judgment. Convict them concerning the reality that the God of this world is not their ultimate judge, it's Jesus. And Jesus is talking about the Spirit now coming as the Helper once again, and He defines exactly what that help will be. It will be in some arena of this conviction. In other words, this is the power to which Jesus is referring. This is the power that He's talking about. The power that the Holy Spirit was going to bring. And Jesus does not want them to go out and begin to testify until they have this power. You'll remember that? Luke 24, what does He say to him? Wait. You wait, He says. You remember, these guys were probably like the guys on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has just expounded the Scripture to them. And you remember what happened to those guys, right? I mean, they were just inflamed inside. They said our hearts were burning within us. In fact, they were so inflamed, they were so invigorated by the exposition of the truth from the Scripture that they got up, even though it was late at night, and they went all the way back to Israel, to Jerusalem, because they had to tell somebody. I mean, they were just invigorated. Their hearts were set on fire. They were about to burst. Well, the same thing, I'm sure, was happening to these disciples. I mean, they were just about to erupt with what they had heard and what they had known now. And in fact, I'm sure, maybe with some minor exception, but they probably would not learn any more about the truth of the gospel between the time that Jesus ascended into heaven and 10 days later when the Spirit did come. There's probably no more knowledge that they gained. I doubt there was any more zeal that they gained. Nothing strategic changed. But something was missing. It was the Helper who was going to come and bring conviction to the world through their message. In other words, He was going to be the source of power through it. Here they are, their hearts so fired up they couldn't contain their joy. For the first time, they were understanding things in Scripture that they had never understood before. They were no doubt just brimming to go out to tell someone, and so the Lord has to restrain them. This is not an issue where he's having to kick them out and get them going. He has to pull back the reins that they are so fired up. And he's telling them that with all that you have going for you, with a correct understanding or correct theology of the Messiah, a correct historical understanding of his coming and the Old Testament, your eyewitnesses of his death and resurrection, you know all about the responsibility that's been entrusted to you. You understand the message to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You, all the zeal that you have for all the things that you're learning, and all of that is insufficient. It won't do. It will falter, and it'll ultimately fail. You're going to need a power from on high, he says. And so don't go anywhere until you have it. You know, this is, I think, properly reflected in Matthew 28, remember? Jesus says there in verse 18, what does he say before he gives them the Great Commission? All authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You know, I don't think that there was ever a more solemn statement by the Lord Jesus Christ of his authority given anywhere in Scripture. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says. And what's the implication? Go, therefore. Go. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. In other words, in light of the authority and power that I have, you can go. Don't be afraid to go forth, because I'll be with you. Well, how is he with us? He's with us by the Holy Spirit. He isn't physically here anymore, but he's with us by the Holy Spirit. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came, the power flowed immediately, and 3,000 souls were saved. After that, 5,000 more. And of course, the rest is history, right? Yeah, this is a glorious truth. This is an amazing reality that I'm not sure we really grasp and meditate on. But really, this should cause us to do exactly what Jesus said. That when you understand all the authority that's been given to him, and when you understand the power that you have been clothed in, when you understand the gift that has been given to you by the Holy Spirit, why wouldn't you go? What would restrain you at that point, right? He's called you to be personal ambassadors. He's called you to testify to the facts of his resurrection and his teaching. And then he's promised to take the message that you speak and to infuse it with power. You know, the good news is for you and I, we don't have to wait, right? We don't have to go sit at home, wait around for this power to come upon us. The Holy Spirit's already been given. That gift immediately comes to us now. The power's been promised. Now we go forth and we speak and we bear witness. And the promise from Jesus is that the Holy Spirit being given will take your message and will use it to convict people of sin, to convict people of the righteous standard they've been called to, and to convict them of the judgment that they need to turn back to God to be saved from. He will empower your message. That's the promise. That's the repeated promise. It's all over Scripture as you begin to see it. It's the emphasis of the commission to go out. It's the basis by which he calls us to go out. The promise of this power. It's glorious. It is magnificent and unspeakable. Thank the Lord for it, right? That we don't have to be timid proclaimers. That we don't have to go out in fear of failure, because we have the promise from the Lord that he's going to empower our message and he's going to work his conviction through it. What a magnificent gift. And what a shame if we squander it, right? If we had all this power filling our message, all this magnificent, gracious giving of the Holy Spirit, and we never even spoke the word, what a shame that would be, right? What a wasted gift that would have been. Well, one more foundation of the Great Commission you need to keep in mind. Not only does the Great Commission stand on biblical authority and demand spiritual transformation, not only does it continue an unfulfilled mission and depend on personal responsibility, promise spiritual power, all those wonderful things, but finally, it's motivated by genuine worship. It's motivated by genuine worship. Andrew Murray said it so long ago. He says this, quote, "As we seek to find out why, with such millions of Christians, the real army of God that is fighting the host of darkness is so small, the only answer is lack of heart. The enthusiasm of the kingdom is missing, and that is because there's so little enthusiasm for the king." I think that really nails it. That's as true today as it ever was. The zeal for carrying out the Lord's mandate, the zeal for fulfilling what He has called us to do, will not come unless you are cultivating daily a heart of worship before Him. Just to turn back there to Luke 24 to show you that this is exactly what the disciples did as they waited on the Lord. At the end, it says, He led them out, verse 50, as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and He blessed them. And while He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. These folks were worshiping like they had never worshiped before. They were worshiping now with minds more full of truth than they had ever been filled with, which produces a purer, greater, more intense worship than you could ever imagine. Because that's what worship comes from. Worship arises out of your understanding of God. And so they were experiencing worship in unimaginable ways to them. They understood the Scripture like they never had. They had seen the risen Savior. They had seen His glorified body. They had had a glimpse of the glory that awaited them one day. They saw how everything was fulfilled in Him. They knew how His kingdom was coming, and they knew that He would be back. And they knew all these things, and their mind was just wrapped up, and they just stood there as He was going up into heaven. And Acts tells us they were just looking, gazing up into heaven as the clouds received Him up, and they, Luke says, were worshiping Him. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just that experience that led them to worship, because they exploded into a life of worship. The one who is the source of all truth, or the one from whom all truth comes and to whom all truth points, was now filling their minds, and this fully informed worship and fully informed praise was just welling up with inside of them. And so they go back to Jerusalem and they can't stop. It wasn't something just for the mountain. It wasn't something just for that day. They are just overwhelmed and continually worshiping in the temple, it says. Continually praising. Luke picks the story up in Acts chapter 1. I'll have you turn there one last time. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched Him go into heaven." In other words, He's going to come from the clouds just as He was received into the clouds. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and the others. Their life from that point was one constant worship. They were in the temple. They were in the upper room. In other words, both in public and in private, both at home and in the public place of worship, they were worshiping their Savior. They couldn't get over it. They couldn't get over. Now their minds fully informed by the exposition of Scripture, their minds just filled with all this truth, and the truth now is evoking a worship like they had never known before. And this is the image of the church. You can go over to Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. And the church just continues this on, and guess what happens? 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved, the church going out and becoming witnesses. And all of this flowed out of an attitude of worship that permeated their life. John Piper said it so eloquently, "You can't commend what you don't cherish." Right? You won't have much interest in commending Christ to others if you don't cherish Him on a regular basis. If He has become commonplace for you, if His gifts of salvation are now taken for granted, if it no longer amazes you how He's the perfect fulfillment of God's plan, how He's the perfect example of love and righteousness, how He is the most gracious in all the universe, it no longer amazes you that He chose you for salvation, that you're no longer enraptured, no longer humbled, no longer broken before Him. If you no longer have that, you won't have much interest in going out and telling this story. You really won't have much to say to other people. But when you do, when you take all that God has given you, all that's filled your mind, and you take that back to the Lord, and you bow before Him in loving adoration day in and day out, the Lord begins to generate within you that desire, the same desire that the two had on the road to Emmaus, the same desire that these guys had, the same desire that the early church had. You just can't contain it. And you erupt, telling everyone around you about your Savior. And the Lord takes that, and He attends it with the power of His Holy Spirit, and you become the witness He's called you to be. I can't think of a better way to end the Gospel of Luke, because the story isn't finished, is it? It's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. This message being taken out now by His disciples, being taken out by His witnesses, attended by His presence in us and His power, and only eternity, knowing that when it's all said and done, the glory that comes to our Savior because of it. Lord, give us worshiping, adoring hearts that we can be unleashed to use, be used by Him, right? Let's stand together and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Oh, God, we so long to be those who cherish You in a fresh and new way. We so long to be those people who continually devote ourselves to worship, if not daily in the temple, daily in our lives, that our hearts would be erupting in praise to You. Fill us then, Lord, with all the understanding and with all the delight in the ways of our God and in the gift of salvation. Fill us with the great joy and conviction that You have indeed clothed us with the power of the Spirit, that you have given us a helper in this task, to take our feeble and humble words of witness, our simple testimony to the facts of the gospel, and you infuse it with your power to bring all those to yourself whom you've chosen. Lord, may it unleash us just as you intended it to. May it thrust us out just as the Lord said, "Go therefore into all the world." Make us that church. Make us that people. Make us those individual ambassadors calling forth the ministry of reconciliation. We humbly plead these things in the name of Christ. Amen.